Mark chapter 8, and we'll start with Mark verse 11. As Kason said, it is the 501st anniversary of the Reformation on Wednesday. And one of my favorite things is that Martin Luther translated the Bible from the original to, at least initially, the New Testament, the original to German, so that people, the common person, could understand the Bible. And then William Tyndale, about 6 years later, did English. And that, to me, is one of the most important things, so that common people could understand the Bible rather than just the church, so that we can interpret the Bible on our own, and so we can know what God says for us. So, and that's important. Anyway, so it's not just a reformation. We are still reforming today, aren't we? Okay, Mark 8, 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said to them, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread, and he did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000 for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you give us. Thank you for that we have all, that we have blessings in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, you chose some to be your people. And Lord, we're thankful that you chose us to be your people, to walk in your ways, to have access to your word, and in essence, have access to your mind. And know how you think and what you desire and what you would like us to do. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't leave us in the dark, that we're not, that we are privy to your will, that we know what you want and expect. Thank you, Lord, that we don't know the secret things that only belong to you, and that we're not responsible for those, but we're only responsible for obeying you. And we thank you for that. Thank you for that, releasing us of that massive burden. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity now to study your word. We pray for help and understanding. We pray for discernment, and we pray for a teachable heart. We pray for a diligent heart that would search out these truths to make sure they're correct, that they would not just take it as what I say, but dig in the word, study the word, and to be good Bible students to know what your word says, so that they're not dependent on what I say and any wisdom that I bring, although there's not much, but that they would depend on the wisdom from you in your word. And we thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as you see by the title, we're going to be looking at discernment specifically. And next week, I had to split this passage up in two. We're going to be looking at the dullness of spiritual dullness from this text, because there was... Well, as I began to study more in depth this week, I realized that there's more here that I would like to talk about from the text that I don't have time to cram it all into one. I figured that you guys didn't want a 2 or 3 hour sermon, so you're welcome. anyway, since you know it's about discernment, I'm going to read you something to see if you're discerning enough to understand what's wrong with this quote. Okay? It's a lengthy quote. This is a gospel presentation written by an author you've likely heard of, and he's very popular, so that kind of gives you in, by using that word popular, into something that's probably not good for us. But at least listen to this and see what this man has to say, this pastor. He says, "First, believe. Believe God loves you and made you for his purpose. Believe you're not an accident. Believe you were made to last forever. Believe God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus, who died on the cross for you. Believe that no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you. Second, receive. Receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his Spirit, who will give you the power to fulfill your purpose, your life purpose. The Bible says, and he's quoting from the Message Bible, whoever accepts and trusts the Son gets in on everything, life complete and forever. That's from John 3:36. You can tell it doesn't really sound like you normally are used to. Wherever you are reading this, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you, quote unquote. Go ahead if you sincerely meant that prayer. Congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. You are now ready to discover and start living God's purpose for your life. I would admit that there are several key factors of the gospel that are included in this quote. Yet, what is lacking? Did you pick up on anything that's lacking in this quote? I think repentance is lacking. I think self-denial is lacking, which Jesus and all the apostles teach about self-denial. I think an explanation of the eternal consequences of sin is lacking. And he does mention that Jesus died on the cross, but he doesn't mention why Jesus died on the cross. Yet, isn't this the typical salvation call in churches today? If you just pray this specific little prayer, and his happened to be, containing five or six words. If you just pray this and just sign this card, bam, you're in. And you might have recognized at the end, it says, you are now ready to discover and start living God's purpose in your life. That might have given away what this book is. This is The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Rick Warren is a pastor and is a Christian. And so since he says this and he stamps on it, and these two stamps, he's a Christian and he's a pastor, that means it's okay, right? However, I'm not prepared to call Rick Warren a false teacher. I would say weak teacher at best. I don't know enough about him, but I know that purpose-driven life is weak at best. It uses all sorts of Bible translations to tell you what you should believe about the Bible, when that's a dangerous thing to do, because we should really not use what interpretations say about what the Bible says. We really should get our interpretation from Scripture. And that is not a safe place to be. Christians should accept nothing less than sound biblical teaching from their leaders, but they also sometimes have to hear what sort of errant teachings are out there lurking amongst false teachers, false believers, weak believers. In other words, we need discernment. We need discernment in this world of social media and constant ability to be able to hear any preacher you want at any time of the day, or just because it's branded as Christian radio, we might automatically assume it's okay. It's biblical. After all, he did quote the Bible, or nowadays she did quote the Bible, so it must be fine. The ones who use the Bible as their text, in fact, are the hardest sometimes to spot. Why? Well, because they couch their teaching as biblical teaching. After all, I use the Bible. And if a Christian doesn't dig in deep enough, they'll never know themselves. It's not as if Christians are tempted to become Buddhists or Hindus, right? I've never been tempted to be either one of those. But the real issue is for believers to accept anything that has the label Christianity. The battle cry for many evangelicals today is tolerance, unity at all costs, even if that means poor doctrine, and not to be so narrow-minded about theology. The church in general currently hungers for ecumenical compromise, pragmatic sanctification, and numerical success. If we don't have the numbers to back up, we aren't successful. God is angry with us. Tell that to Jeremiah, the prophet who had maybe one convert, maybe zero. So biblical discernment, and look at Jesus' converts. How many did he have? He had 120 in the book of Acts. 120. And he was the greatest preacher of all time. And he did everything biblical. Everything. Biblical discernment is a key ingredient for all believers. And in our passage this morning, you see, as we read, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew's account, the leaven of the Sadducees, and here Mark also has the leaven of the Herodians, the leaven of Herod himself. Herodians are his followers. And then he admonishes them about their spiritual dullness. So it is a good reminder for us that we need to be discerning concerning what we hear about the Bible, and we also need to be mindful of our own life concerning our sanctification, and not to become spiritually dull. So first of all, and the only need that we're going to look at this morning that we all have time for is that you need discernment. You need discernment, discretion of teaching. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. We again learn here about the spiritual pride of the religious leaders. And Jesus, that's why he warns them about their leaven, their teaching. And so the Pharisees come out to greet him, not in a warm kind of a way, but rather of a, hey, we have something to ask you and to test you kind of a way. Again, as I mentioned, Matthew records in Matthew 16:1 that the Sadducees were also there with in this questioning. It's interesting because the Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along at all. Nor did the Herodians. All these three groups did not like each other. In some ways, our current government and the divide between the Republicans and Democrats illustrates this divide between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives who believed that Scripture was God-breathed, and also, but at the same time, placed their traditions on the same level with God's Word. Who were the Sadducees? Well, they would have been the more liberal of leaders, who were the priests and Levites, and who had control over the temple and had control over the high priest. They treated it as an office rather than a function or a role in their nation. Yet they didn't believe that angels existed. They didn't believe in the resurrection and other basic doctrines. Yet these two groups worked together for the good, the common good, they thought, to kill Jesus. And so they argue with Jesus. Mark doesn't tell you what they're arguing about or what they want to get out of Jesus. But based on the context, we might say that they might be arguing with him about what kind of sign that he could provide for them, and arguing whether he really was the Messiah, since he never provided any of those signs. And Mark states that they were seeking a sign from heaven, it says in verse 11. Perhaps they were asking for a sign along the lines of what Moses did in the book of Exodus, providing bread, water, although it was God who did it, not Moses. Joshua, the sun stood still in Joshua 10. All the things that Samuel was able to do. Elijah and Isaiah and Elisha and the prophets. They were asking Jesus, maybe, let's get a sign from heaven like these guys. Let's prove who you are. And so they had already doubted the source of his ability to heal and wanted a sign to unmistakably establish his messianic reign and authority, as if he hadn't done that already. Yet their demand was a demonstration of what? It was a demonstration of their spiritual blindness, their spiritual hardness, hard-heartedness. And they failed to recognize the messianic signs that had already been given. Remember, it's not in Mark's gospel, but John the Baptist sends his disciples when he's in prison to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else? And he quotes in the Old Testament, well, I've healed the sick, I've raised the dead, etc., etc. I'm doing exactly what the Old Testament said I would do. But they missed it. The religious leaders missed it. They failed to simply see it, they demanded more, and as Mark says, they were testing him. They aimed to put his power to perform a test or a sign. And they were trying to catch Jesus in a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. If he tried to perform such a miracle that they were wanting, they were confident he would fail, stamping him as an impostor. If he refused to do some sort of fine, then he could be regarded or disregarded as the Messiah because he's unwilling to do what they've asked, causing him then to lose the popular support of the people, since they even expected him to do miraculous signs. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, or maybe signifying or expressing some sort of deep emotion, probably, likely, frustration. Deeply sighing in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Essentially, to ask Jesus for a sign at this point with all that he's done is a slap in his face and a disregard of the Old Testament scriptures and a disregard for what God has been doing through him. Remember earlier, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. This is just an extension of their spiritual blindness. And so Jesus responds, of course, with a question of his own to their question. And he's essentially asking, what right do you have to ask such a question? The statement he makes here at the end, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Literally, in the original, it says this, if a sign shall be given to this generation. You notice that that's not even a, if a sign shall be given to this generation. You notice that's not even a complete sentence. Well, what's he doing here? Why does it say it like that? Well, a Hebrew oaths were given in Old Testament scriptures just like this. They would say, if I do such and such, may then the Lord, you know, curse me with this or that, or may I die. Peter does the same thing after he's being asked by the people in the courtyard, do you know this man? I saw you with him. No, and he basically gave a curse. If I was with this man, I should die, is essentially what he would say. And so Jesus is saying, if I give a sign to this generation, may I die. And rightly translated in your translations, no, I will not give you a sign. And Matthew records that the only sign that Jesus would give is the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, he was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. What does that signify? Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And yet they missed that sign too. So the spiritual pride of the religious leaders is pervasive, and I would just say sickening. It's gross. It's ugly. Those who think they are super spiritual but yet have no inclination to listen and learn, it's a spiritual disease. It can happen to those who have lots of Bible knowledge. It can happen to those who have no Bible knowledge. Either way, it's a sin against God. Proverbs, listen to this. Proverbs 9, 7 through 9. Proverbs 9, 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were fools, spiritual fools, who hated to be taught. They hated to learn. Why? Well, because they had already had it figured out. And the Pharisees and Sadducees remind me of children, not that I have any experience with this or anything, but it's like children who run around with a blanket or their shirt on their head and they cover up their eyes and they can't see and they think it's really cool. And the next thing is they run into the wall. Why? Because they can't see. But they're really confident that this is a fun game. Nothing will happen. They'll either smash into the wall or step on a Lego and go, oh, my toy, why is it there? Because you left it there. And that's what happens with spiritually blind people. It leads to ruin. So believer, don't ever let spiritual pride wreck you. Don't ever let it wreck you. If you ever are tempted to be spiritually prideful about your knowledge of the Bible, go find someone who knows way more about the Bible than you do and have them explain the Bible to you. Then you'll be put back in your place. Then you'll go, oh, yeah, that's right. I don't know that much. So always be learning, always be growing, always be teachable, always hunger for God's word and dig into it. And that way you stay away from spiritual pride. Verse 13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So Jesus deliberately leaves these unbelieving Jewish leaders, abandoning any further discussion with them because it's pointless. And I think that's something we can learn. You know, you can argue with somebody until you're blue in the face about this or that, about the Bible or even politics or whatever. But sometimes you don't win them and it's pointless. Sometimes it's better, as Jesus does, just to step away, leave. I'm done. No more to talk about. And this abandoning them, leaving them, symbolizes a tragic reality that the religious leaders of Galilee had rejected the light and they loved the darkness more than the light. And now, symbolically speaking, the light was leaving, going across the sea. Verse 14, and they had forgotten, that is now it's back to focus on the disciples, they had forgotten to take bread. and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. So Jesus warns, this is Mark just, I'm getting ahead of myself. Mark is just making a comment that as the disciples get in the boat, they realize they don't have a sufficient amount of bread. Maybe the point was they were going to go into town, get some bread so they can go back out into the desolate areas. And the disciples are thinking, well, we never got to go to town because we ran into the Pharisees. And now all we got is one piece of bread. What are we going to do? And of course, this is another teachable moment for the Lord Jesus to teach them, to teach his disciples who were dull spiritually, what they needed to hear. Verse 15, and he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So with that thought in verse 14 in their brain of we don't have enough bread, Jesus tells them, beware of the leaven of these teachers. He was commanding, it says in NAS, giving them orders. He was giving orders. This is an imperfect tense in Greek denoting a repeated and ongoing. He kept saying it to them. He kept saying to them, watch out, beware. Watch out means it's a call for mental alertness. Beware is a command that demands that one look attentively at the object called to one's attention in order to avoid the danger of them. And leaven, as you know, has permeating power and expands the dough. In Leviticus 2, it was forbidden to be used with certain offerings and had to be removed during the Passover. And although leaven is not in and of itself evil, because you enjoy puffy bread, don't you? And you enjoy maybe even watching it through the oven rising. And that's what it does. But so it's in and of itself, it's not evil, but rather would become a figure of evil or corruption. And that is how Jesus is using it here. He's not talking about bread. He's talking about the permeating evil and the teaching that came from these men's mouth to beware of. Don't listen to them. Don't even spend time. And Jesus exemplified that, was an example to them by saying, let's go. Matthew 16:12 reveals that Jesus was referring to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We obviously know that. And again, Mark has the Herodians or Herod there. Now, what was the problem with the Pharisees and their teaching? Didn't they believe the Bible? Well, yes, they did. But the Pharisees were legalistic and wanted their followers to become more like them rather than more like God. The Sadducees had a tight grip over the temple, and it would have been them that Jesus kicked out. Remember, he goes into the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry and kicks them out, shoes off all the animals, and it would have been them whom he kicked out, the Sadducees. What was going on there? Well, they would set up camp in the Gentile area of the temple. Not only did they forbid the Gentiles to come and pray because they set up all their animals and stuff, what they would do is as the Jew who was coming on the Passover to offer up his sacrifice, they, as the Sadducees, having control over the temple, they would take a look at that animal and go, you know, that animal's just not right and it's not going to work according to the law of Moses. Here's some animals here in our cage that you can buy and we'll sell to you. And so they were ripping the people off. They were scalping them of their money. They were not only ripping people off, but they were using the temple to designate it for the Gentiles so they couldn't worship. That's why Jesus came in and cleaned house twice. That's why they were upset, because their money was going away right before their very eyes. Remember, we also met Herod in chapter 6. He cut off John the Baptist's head. The Herodians, his followers, were secularists. And so what Jesus is saying, don't listen to these Pharisees who are legalistic. Don't listen to the Sadducees who are have a tight grip over the temple and just want to abuse you and your money. And don't be sucked in by the Herodians who have a secular point of view of mind. And so these are the people that Jesus is saying, watch out. Now, do we have people today and teachers that we need to look out for? Yeah. Yes, we do. The list of people and teachers is In one sense, it's always fluctuating, and I think it's always fluctuating because there's always something new out there you have to be on guard of or watch and take care that you don't get sucked into it. And some might say, you know, Mike, it's so unloving to call people out who teach damning heresies. I don't think so. If it's damning and it's a heresy, that's actually a loving thing to call out these people and say, watch out! And that's what Jesus is doing. Watch out, you guys. Be aware. Satan would love to sear your conscience with this teaching. Now, I'm going to mention to you some specific names. I'm not saying all of these people are heretics. Some of these I'm saying that we need to beware and watch and be ready to abandon their teaching entirely. Some of these are just downright heretics, and you need to watch out for them, period. For instance, the first set of lists is obvious. Trinity Broadcasting Network, almost called Turner Broadcasting. That would be someone else. Anyway, Trinity Broadcasting Network, as also known as TBN, is an obvious place to be careful of and really not to absorb too much time. I know that when I have a TV from time to time, I will like to sit down for at least 5 or 10 minutes to see what the latest and greatest is. But you can also do that on YouTube, get 5-minute clips of these men, and that's enough to make you nauseous and to stay away from for a while. But there are men like Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, who, by the way, changed his name to Dollar to signify what he loves the most, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, she's not a man, but she is taking the role of a man. These are prominent teachers in our culture that would love for you to give them money, and that's what they're all about. And they would love for you to hear them. Satan would love for you to listen and learn from them so that your conscience can be seared with unhealthy, ungodly doctrine. Now, I've hammered into your head enough about these wolves in sheep's clothing enough to know that they teach damning heresies. They're crooks and they're false teachers. Now, here's another one that I'll mention that you may be aware of, and he's pretty slick. He's pretty slick in what he says, but he is ungodly. Some think he's already headed off the deep end. I would think he's already there. And his name is Andy Stanley. In the last 5 years or so, he's made some strange comments about the Bible. And I would say that he seems more interested in making comments for headline's sake rather than biblical sake and being clear about the gospel and the truth of the Bible. It is as if he wants to grab publicity for himself, maybe so he can sell more books and videos and all that stuff, which you know where his heart is then, rather than to honor the Lord. He's made some pretty weird comments as of late, and one I just saw, the song, Jesus Loves Me, For This I Know, The Bible Tells Me So. He says, no, we can't say, For The Bible Tells Me So. Rather, we must say, well, Luke, who sat down and wrote a gospel, tells us so. John, who wrote a gospel, tells that Jesus loves us. You say, well, don't we learn about Luke and John from the Bible? Yes. What is he doing? What he's doing, he's subtly and smallly getting into the crevices of under your door to say that the Bible doesn't have authority, that the Bible is not infallible. He says other comments, strange comments like, he says, our faith in God is not founded in Scripture. It is founded in history. He believes in the resurrection of Christ, but not because the Bible says so, but because history tells us so. The evangelists or the gospel writers tell us so. Well, wait a minute. What did they write in? The Bible. And so it's confusing. And to the mind that's not taught, you say, oh, wow, that is so great. Man, that's cool. He's so neat with his words. Really, what he's doing is sucking you in so that you doubt Scripture. So that the Bible, its infallibility, its inspiration, and the truthfulness is undermined right before your very eyes. In fact, this heresy has already been damned. There was somebody who said this in the 70s who went along this line, and some came out with a Chicago Statement of Inspiration and said, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we believe. And so he's going against what the Bible says. He, in his statements, he makes it clear that he does not believe or adequately believe in the authority and infallibility of Scripture. confusing. He claims to be Orthodox. I know his father is Orthodox, but his son is a mess. And I think if we listen and sit under that teaching, your confidence in Scripture will be drowned out. The next one, I would say, I wouldn't say he's a heretic, but I would say that we need to be on guard of what he's saying because of some of the things that he's said in the last 6 months. And his name is Matt Chandler. And this would be a surprise. I was surprised in some of the things he said. I wouldn't call him a heretic, and I hope not to have to use that word yet because I hope he comes around. But he's done some surprising things of late that makes me think that you need to watch and see the direction that he goes next. Because he's been known as a very good Bible teacher, a Southern Baptist Bible teacher. Yet I think lately he's been making a splash, and I think, again, it's for notoriety. It's for to say, hey, look at me. If I can get you to look at me, then I can sell more books, I can be more cool, I can be on the front lines and such and such and such. Lately, he's been wide open to charismatic doctrines as well as being wide open to social justice movement. And again, I wouldn't put him in the TBN category, but I would say watch and beware. Because I also think he is undermining subtly the authority of Scripture. And I would use discernment with him for sure. Now, the final group of people I would say are this. I would just group them all in squishy, what I call squishy preachers. What's a squishy preacher? Well, there's too many of these to name, but a squishy preacher is somebody who's pushed over by the latest trends, by new doctrines, and who's afraid to preach the whole counsel of God, who's afraid to mention that three-letter word that's spelled S-I-N, because they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want anybody to leave the church. They don't want their book sales to drop. And some of these men who fall into this category, often you'll see at funerals, local funerals, they'll preach everybody into heaven. And I think that's a squishy preacher. Who are we to preach everyone into heaven? Who gives salvation? God does. Not the preacher. Not even the dead person in the casket. No. And these are the kinds of people that you must beware of. They're prevalent. They're on the radio. And they would love to tell you, you know, don't take sin too seriously. They probably wouldn't say that. But based on what they preach on, don't take sin too seriously. Don't take God too seriously. Just relax. Got nothing to worry about. Oh, I agree with that part. We have nothing to worry about. But we should be in the Word. We should be aware of our sin. We should confess our sin. And so where are some positive people that we can turn to? Well, getting into the Scripture, there's always John MacArthur. I love him, and he preaches the truth. But there's others that are maybe not as, well, one is maybe not as well known as Todd Friel. It's F-R-I-E-L. Todd Friel does Wretched Radio or Wretched, and he points out some of these teachers. He also teaches positive things as well. But also, you are also obviously aware of Justin Peters, who does the same thing, like a discernment ministry exposing those who teach error. And in saying all this, I'm not seeking to be critical. I'm not seeking to say, hey, look at me, I'm way better than these people. Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we need to be on guard of these people, not Todd Friel and Justin Peters, but the other names that I mentioned. That we need to beware of them, on guard of what they teach. Because if we as a church or you as an individual lose your resolve to discern between sound doctrine and between good and evil, between truth and lies, then you open yourself up to any kind of error that's out there. But if you apply biblical discernment consistently in every area of your life, you'll be sure to walk in the wisdom of the Lord. And Jesus is calling his disciples here for discernment. Watch out for their leaven. Watch out for what they do and how they seek to permeate you with their teaching. And if we're to be discerning people, we need to be able to discriminate between truth and error. And I'm not using discriminate in the sense of erase issues, but discriminate between truth and error. Or discriminate between truth and almost truth, which is probably more important. And the Bible tells us that we need to be discerning. So if you would, we'll finish our time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Bible tells us to be discerning, to discriminate between truth and error. And I think this is lost in our biblical, our church culture, because we're so worried about unity when what unity is having right and sound doctrine. But we give up sound doctrine when we strive for unity at all costs and disregard doctrine. So we need unity. We need in doctrine, and we need discernment and discrimination of truth and almost truth. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. We're specifically looking at just a few verses here. Verse 21, but examine everything. And you notice it carefully is in italics added. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, everything is added here to show you that how the testing should be done. Analyze the teaching you hear. What you're hearing now, you should be analyzing. Right? Is that correct? Yes. You should be analyzing everything you hear and comparing it to the truth. We run everything that we hear and taught from the Word of God through the grid of Scripture. Well, wait a minute, Mike. I thought Jesus said not to judge people. In Matthew 7, he said, don't judge. Well, that's true. He did say that. But is he forbidden Christians from judging what is taught in his name and being discerning? Absolutely not. He is certainly not forbidding all judgment, because he says clearly in the following verses in Matthew 7, he said, do not look at the speck in your brother's eye while you have a log in your own. That's discretion or discernment of what's going on in your own life. First take the log out, then you'll see clearly to go check his speck and talk to him. Notice he didn't say, okay, now that you've taken the log out of your eye, forget about talking to him. No, he says, then go to him. Because why? You've examined your heart. Then you go to your brother with a heart that's confessed sin. You confess your motives, your thoughts of others and judgments, wrong judgments, hypocritical judgments. And then you go to him. Clearly, God wants us to be discerning and discriminating when it comes to sound doctrine. If he didn't want us to be discerning, then why did the apostles spend so much time teaching us sound doctrine and Jesus? Why did Jesus say something like this in our text in Mark 8? Why would he ever say that? Rather, he could have just told his disciples, you know, they're pretty bad teachers, but hang out with them anyway, because they'll help you along. No, he never said that. Now, notice verse 20, again, in what we're looking at. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophetic utterances. Prophecies do not always have to be spoken revelations of God. Likely here it refers to a spiritual message that was given to the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians were known for their lack of discernment. Let me just give you one or two examples of their lack of discernment. By the time you get to the second epistle, some of the people had quit their jobs. Why? And they were begging people, other Christians, for food. Why? Why would they do that? Well, because they had been told the Lord was coming. And since he's coming, we might as well get rid of our job. We won't need that. But then they were hungry. And that's why he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. End time teachings are to help you to live a holy life before God and know that God is in control. Not as an opportunity to be passive and say, he's coming anytime now, while you starve. Also, if you read in the first epistle of Thessalonians, that some of the people were confused about the Lord's return. They assumed that since they were being persecuted, and some of them thought that they had missed the second coming. Evidently, some Christians embraced that in their church because someone came around teaching them different doctrine about the Lord's coming. In fact, you can turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. This is what Paul writes to them. Hey, you haven't missed the second coming. You haven't missed the tribulation. This is not the real tribulation that's here, or the tribulation that's here. Stop listening to these false teachers. Notice what he says. 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you are not be quickly shaken from your composure, or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, And the man of lawlessness is revealed. That is the Antichrist, the son of destruction. So you know it hasn't happened because he hasn't been revealed yet. In other words, they were duped by false teaching. In other words, if you read something, hear something that sounds Christian or biblical, and you aren't sure, should you just wholeheartedly embrace it? No. No, go to the Bible. Compare it to Scripture. Ask spiritual leaders what they know. Ask someone who knows more about the Bible than you what's going on there. Many Christians today are eager to accept anything that comes from the mouth of a Christian. And I would say that maverick disposition of the Scriptures and what people teach only leads to error and fuzziness in your mind about what the Bible says. And I would say for sure that God doesn't want your mind to be fuzzy about Christian doctrine. It's crystal clear. A Christian is not infallible. Only God is. That's why you must compare what an infallible man or a fallible man like me says to compare it to Scripture and run it through the grid of Scripture. Look at now at 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Notice what he says here. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? In other words, I was teaching you these things. Drop down to verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or of mouth or by letter from us. Traditions. What is he talking about? This is obviously the traditions of the apostles and of Christ himself. That is the teaching from them, which has then been capsulized, has been permanently made tradition in the Word of God, the Scriptures. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. The only criterion, the only right, reliable criterion which believers can evaluate any teaching is through the grid of the Scriptures, through the Bible. Next, go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. I know this is more dancing around in the Scriptures that you're used to, but got to change things up to keep you on your toes, right? Notice what he says at the end of verse 21, hold fast or cling to that which is good. So how do you test? You cling to that which is good. You hold fast to it. In other words, it's like a jealousy of safeguarding the Scriptures to make sure they're taught well, to make sure God is heard, to make sure we say what God says. Wait a minute, isn't jealousy a sin? Well, depends on what you're jealous for. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. Why? In regards to his glory, in regards to how he's worshipped. And men, in some ways, you're jealous of protecting your wife. You're jealous in a good way of protecting your wife from other men or others who prey on her. For you wouldn't allow any other man for 1 minute to take your wife and say, she's now mine. No, no, no. You're jealous and you say, no, that's not happening. She's mine. And that's what positive jealousy looks like. And so the Bible is in our possession. We have it. It's sitting on your lap. You have some on your bookshelves at home or your coffee table or wherever. And we've been given custody of it from God. And we are charged to guarding it as much as possible. And so we cling to what is good. We call it's a call to nurture and cultivate our love for truth. And it should rule our thinking. And so we need to foster a conscious commitment to all truth, a faithfulness to sound doctrine, and holding fast to what is good. So, for instance, you can YouTube this at an instant on your phone or wherever. So when a guy like Larry King, secular as could be, on CNN asked Joel Osteen on live TV, is Jesus the only way? And Larry King says, you know, I've heard other preachers, I think he's referring to MacArthur, I've heard other preachers say that Jesus is the only way. What do you think? Oh, Joel Osteen, well, I'm not going to judge people's hearts. Well, Larry King says, well, what about atheists? And keep in mind that Larry King is, I think he's Jewish. He's also probably atheist. What about atheists, he says. Joel Osteen, oh, I'm not going to go around judging people. So squishy. Where's the truth? Where's the Bible? It's gone in his mind. He doesn't have it. Or how about Andy Stanley when he makes you doubt Scripture? This is not clinging to what is good. This is abandoning what is good. So test what you hear Test what you hear in from Scripture, and don't allow any teacher to cause you to doubt the truth of Scripture. And if they do, like Andy Stanley would do if I sat under his teaching, you need to run away. We must also test every emotion and experience we have. Experience and feelings, no matter how powerful, do not determine what is true. Rather, they must also be subjected to truth. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians, I know that's your favorite word in the sermon, finally. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, the negative way to test is abstain from every form of evil. To shun or to keep away from every form of evil. A separation from evil. And surely we know that we're supposed to stay away from evil behavior. But here, in context, he's saying stay away from false doctrine. Stay away from it. Having then examined everything in light of God's word, when you identify someone who doesn't match up with Scripture, they're evil, teach untruth, then you shun it. Shun it. You run away from it. And I know that some people are tempted, some Christians are tempted, well, I just have to study everything about Mormonism. I have to study everything about this cult or that cult because I need to know everything. I don't think it's wrong to know a little bit about cults. I don't think that's wrong. You need to know a little bit, tiny little bit, so you know what to say. But really, what you really need to do is study the Bible. Then you'll know some of these cults, why they're wrong. It's like in some ways where I've heard people say this, you know, I need to study the pornographic film to understand what's wrong with it. No, you don't. Just by the fact that it's called that, you know it's wrong. You don't even need to test it. And in that sense, because you know it's wrong, you know what that industry is all about. And so we study the truth. We study the Bible. Error is to be shunned. You know the old saying that federal agents use to learn to spot fake money. They don't study the fake, they study the real thing. And so we study the Bible to find out what is in error. And that's the grid we run everything through. And Satan is a master at being subtle and mixing truth with error. It is difficult sometimes to figure out. Some people have asked me, what do you think about this preacher? And I go, I don't know. I can't honestly tell you. I'd have to listen to his sermons. I'd have to read his books to find if I can find anything in there that you need to watch out for. And if you think everything you hear or read on Christian radio and a Christian magazine is reliable, then you are a prime target for false doctrine. And if you think everyone who says I'm a Christian loves truth, then you don't understand the wiles of Satan. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And Satan doesn't usually attack the church head on, but rather attacks the church by infiltrating it with subtle error. Now, in a couple of weeks, you say, Mike, this is so negative. Well, in a couple of weeks, in Mark, we'll see where John forbids someone casting out demons. We'll see the opposite end of this and bring balance to this passage. Because there are people that we can stand by. There are teachers and preachers and books that we can say, yes, these are good. But here, in this case, we're looking at the negative. And I'll say, quote this from John MacArthur's book called Fool's Gold, obviously about false teachers. He said, speaking of Satan, he puts his lies in the mouth of someone who claims to speak for Christ, someone likable and appealing. Then he spreads his perverse lies in the church where they can draw away Christ's disciples. He attaches Bible verses to his lies. He uses deception and hypocrisy. He disguises falsehood as truth. He loves syncretism. It makes evil look good. Now, I might sound like a broken record. A record for some of you younger was like a thing. It looked like a big disc and went around and made music, okay? But I might sound like a broken record that just keeps playing over and over and over again. But search the Scriptures. See in the Bible where you can learn truth. Try and test what you hear, even in my sermons. Go at it. Go at it. I need that accountability. I am not infallible. I'm not the Pope. He's not infallible either. But go study the Bible. Study, study, study. Did I say study? This is what we should be doing as Christians, so we know between truth and what looks like or is almost truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that we have truth, that we have scripture that records everything that we need to know about you and everything that we need to know for life and godliness and even to guard us from going astray. Lord, we are sheep who are easily led astray by this or that doctrine, this or that charismatic preacher, or this or that new latest book. Lord, we're prone to wander. But we need to, Lord, help us to depend upon you. We need you. We need you in every hour. We need you in all of our lives. We need to depend upon the Spirit who resides in us to lead us, to illuminate our minds with what the Scripture says. Lord, I pray for those listening, if some are engaged in these teachers, engaged in teachers that are suspect, engaged in false teaching, Lord, I pray that they would sever that from their lives, that they would shun that error and shun that demonic doctrine that is leading them away from dependence upon you and belief in your authority from your word. May we unify together in this body under doctrine and believe what you have said and unify in that and be joyful because of what you've given and honor the Lord Jesus in all we do and say and think. In his name we pray. Amen.